This is the next to last of the classes on It's Always Something, looking at problems in the earliest churches. And once again, I had to plan it early on, so I sort of took general impressions of churches. And remember, I backpedaled a little bit on them. Thought, well, yes, that thought the Colossians were a bunch of smarty pants and that they needed to have their knowledge and emphasis on knowledge brought back in. But I thought there were other layers there as I got to dig into it as I prepared the specific class. And I get a little bit of that this week, although I'll stand by it. The book of Titus seems to be addressed to a group of Christians who are really uncooperative. They just don't get along very well or don't, well, it's hard to say when you don't, when you say somebody doesn't get along, it sounds like they're struggling. I get the feeling that they're not even struggling in Titus. They're not even trying. They just don't cooperate with one another. So think about this for just a moment. What would if I said people were uncooperative in church, what kinds of things do you picture? Because, I mean, clearly, you're talking about church life. I mean, when you're at home alone, you cooperate with yourself. But broader church, what's that? That could be, you know, but, you know, like I said, it's hard to compete with cake. I thoroughly understanding. What kind of things do you think of with an uncooperative fellowship? Yeah, now, I think, you know, a modern church tries to carry a lot of social life and program with it. I'm not sure the church here would have, but it was just, they're not quite, they don't listen to teachers. They don't have much time for preachers. Yeah, well, or will a group be led, maybe? Nobody wants to be controlled, but if you're going to cooperate with one another, you need some kind of structure, and somebody somewhere needs to be able to lead. And what's that great phrase, you know, he who thinks he leads when no one follows goes for a walk. You know, it's just, you can only lead people who, in a sense, will give you the license to lead them. Now, I was a pastor of a church that was uncooperative for about 10 years. They were great people, and there was a lot of talent there and a lot of opinion, but they were the kind of people who did not cooperate well. They didn't give you the license to lead very easily. And that was a, you know, actually groups like that actually have some strengths, because people stand on their own two feet and are pretty strong, but then it is sort of, you know all the cliches. It's like herding cats. You know, to get everybody to go or, you know, follow you can be really difficult.
It looks like they were quarreling, though, over authority being submissive and obedient.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the story in Titus. We'll dig into that a little bit more. But it, as I said, I stand by the idea that the epistle to Titus, it's one of the, you know, the so-called pastoral epistles. It's a very similar to Timothy. Paul's writing to one of his protege ministers and trying to counsel them. But I stand by the idea that this was a very uncooperative group of people. And yes, it was about authority and being able to perhaps listen or learn from anybody that would be there. What other kinds of things do you see in an uncooperative fellowship? Who do they choose?
Who they choose as leaders. Like, it seems like they choose, like it says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and all these things that you think would be fairly common sense stuff, but...
Well, you know, this is the interesting thing about uncooperative churches. They will put a leader in place, but they will try to put a weak leader in place. Because there are always kinds of people in churches who want to lead from behind the curtains, right? I mean, that's a real standard one in any church. I mean, you have the kind of the authority structure, but you almost always have somebody who thinks they should call the shots. You know, they're over there putting the words in your mouth. I mean, if you've been a pastor, you know this. I mean, there are people who seem to think they know everything you should believe and say and how you should do it. You know, they won't do it, but they know how you should do it. So they do put people in leadership that are malleable, and will work for them and advance their agenda. Well, you can picture it. And as I said, you know, uncooperative is uncooperative, and you can imagine what it's like to be in such a group. As I said, oddly enough, these groups do have their own strengths and powers. Now, let's think about Titus just specifically here for a moment. What do you remember about Titus himself? And we say this book's very interesting because, once again, it's not addressed to a church, it's addressed to a church leader. It's one of the pastoral epistles, so it's not speaking to the fellowship as much as speaking to the leader of the fellowship. But what do you know about Titus? It would seem. There are places where Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts. It's a Greek name. Oddly enough, the name of the general will destroy Jerusalem. I mean, but there's one place where it says, Titus, being a Greek, felt no compulsion to be circumcised. He didn't feel like he was needed to be pulled into a Jewish expression of the faith like that. Paul addresses him as my own son in the faith. And so you do get this feeling that this is a Greek, a pagan fellow who Paul leads to faith and kind of calls him his son. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts anywhere. Let's see what else we can say about him. We know that he's a Greek from book of Galatians. He's mentioned in 2 Corinthians a fair amount. That's where you get the picture of this guy. The rule of thumb, and it's speculative. You have to be real careful with this kind of thing. But this idea that you picture Timothy as being a sensitive soul, a gentle soul, who Paul sends into situations that need soothing. When he needs a tough guy, he sends Titus. Or at least that's kind of the impression you almost get from Corinthians. That when you need the gentle voice, you send Timothy. When you need somebody who can stand up to it, you send Titus. And so that's the general picture. I said, be careful with that. So the question is, we see him in Corinthians, we see him in Galatians, we see some references to him, and we surmise the character of the man. But mostly we're going to get it from this book of Titus. Now, where is Titus when Paul writes to him? Crete. Tell me about Crete. Now, we'll see it in verse 5 here. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order. Okay, now we'll just leave it at that. There's more to be said there in that verse, but I mean, that's our man Titus. I sent you to Greece, or I left you in Crete, excuse me, and you're to put things in order. Do you know anything about Crete?
It's an island.
It's an island. In the Mediterranean. There are a couple of those, actually, mentioned. Name another couple islands in the Mediterranean that are all biblical islands. Cyprus. Cyprus would be the first one to mention. Now, Cyprus sits where? If you have a map in your Bible, you probably want to, you know, get your money out worth out of it. Look at it. Cyprus sits over closer to Palestine. It's further east, right? And we know Cyprus kind of figures in because of what? You geographical wizards, Bible studies. Well, Cyprus is where a lot of the missionary voyages, right, travel through Cyprus. I think Barnabas is from Cyprus, right? So the mission voyages start through Cyprus and then get up into Asia Minor. So it's on the sea route there, and you see that. You have to go further west to get to Crete, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But I'm thinking there are a couple other big islands you want to mention. Patmos is, that's one of the little islands right off the coast of Asia Minor. There's so many of those that you know, keeping track of them would be really difficult. I'm thinking big islands. Malta's another one. We'll know that when Paul's shipwrecked, remember he gets to Malta before they get to Italy. That's where he shakes the snake off his hand, right, into the fire, and the justice wouldn't let this man live. There's another island that's really big. It's right off the coast of Italy. Sicily. What do you know about Sicily? The mob. It's famous for the mob. And it is, too. I mean, that's not a cheap slander. It's true. I mean, that's where the mafia gets its real power. The thing about Sicily to remember is that it was very Greek. Like back in the days of the classical Greek world, I mean, Sicily was, well, a lot of Italy was kind of a Greek colony almost, but Sicily was in particular Greek. And so it's got a different flavor and texture, really, to the rest of Italy in some ways. And we'll see it shows up in the scriptures as well. So all these things there. But go back now to Crete. The only reason we know a lot about Crete probably from Bible studies is because of Titus being there. There's no, apparently, well, since Paul left him there or sent him there, apparently Paul was preaching in Crete, but we don't know anything about that particular episode. When Paul is sent back as a prisoner to Rome, you know, whatever you want to call that, you know, the prison trip, the fourth journey or whatever, it talks about the ship floundering around in the Mediterranean, and they'll end up kind of sailing around and putting in at Crete, but there's no information about Crete. So we kind of have to go off the biblical page to get apart from the book of Titus, to get any information about Crete. Any comments? Do you know anything about Crete? Other than that?
We'll be there next Sunday.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. I envy you. I really envy you.
Wow.
Crete's a fascinating old place. I mean, it was known in antiquity among the Grecians, the island of 100 cities, I think it was called. It was very well developed and very ancient civilization developed in Crete. And there were different groups, as there are today, kind of seeking kind of dominance of the island. You know, there were at the time of biblical writing, you know, subgroups and things like that. But very, very ancient culture comes from Crete, and there are... ties into the myth of Europa and some of the ancient Greek myths and things like that. It had a reputation, and we talked about it when we had our study here, when Scripture quotes Scripture, and I think I had a bonus class on when Scripture quotes something else, and we looked at the book of Titus, and do you remember what we looked at? This would have been last fall or maybe last spring. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, it's even better than that. That's the polite Mennonite version of what he called them. Let's look at it for a second. He quotes Epimenides, which is really interesting. I don't want to rehearse all of what we said about the fact that Paul was quoting Epimenides and all the things that that meant. We looked at it closely at the time. It's probably on tape somewhere in our tape archives if you want to look it up. But let's look at Titus here and see. See what we have to say. Look at verse 12, and would you read us 12 and 13? Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We'll just rehearse this for a moment. Yes. It's hysterically funny, and I'm sure it is meant to be that way. In other words, I don't think Paul's making a propositional ethnographical statement or, you know, ethnological statement about Cretans. I mean, I think it's Cretans had a bad reputation in the ancient world. And it's interesting, he quotes one of their own, Epimenides, calls him a prophet, by the way. But I feel like Paul's writing this with a smile on his face, in a way. I mean, otherwise it would just be like rank ethnological prejudice, wouldn't it? I mean, if he's making it as kind of his propositional statement, I think he said, Titus, you know what you're into. Look what Epimenides even said about this. These guys are terrible that you're working with, that you're putting a church together with. And when he says this is true, I don't think he's trying to hammer it down as some kind of final declaration on the world. If he did, I'd be kind of distressed as to how I would interpret that scripturally. But I think that it's look what you are up against here. And then I always have to bring up the King James there on the word for gluttons, because the King James version of glutton is just a word we must recover for the English language. Anybody have King James here? I suggested this when we taught this the first time, but it obviously didn't catch on because I'm not hearing anywhere. Slow bellies. New King James doesn't do it. The deleted slow bellies, I'm afraid. And I just think that's such a great expression for glutton.
Lazy glutton.
What's that?
Lazy gluttons.
Lazy gluttons, yes. And that's where the old King James said, slow bellies. They just like to eat. The sin of gluttony. Consider it. Well, that's actually a lesson from before. We've got Titus, we've got him parked here. I think it's pretty obvious that he's dealing with an uncooperative batch for for a church. So let's look at some of the things he's up against here. What are the problems? And then say, what are the solutions to that? So we kind of have to march down one column and then march down the next. I think it'll kind of jumble together a little bit, but I think it'll be an interesting lesson. Let's look at chapter 1. Let's see. And you might have to turn it around and say, well, what's on the other side of this? Because it comes with an exhortation to what to do, and then, but what does that imply is happening that you need to do this? So in verse 9, when you look at that, holding fast, now he's talking about elders here, of course, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So if you're reading that verse to mine it to get the information, what's the problem? What's the problem? No, well, it's saying that's what an elder will need to be, but why does he need to be that way? Because there's a problem with the people you're working with, and what is that? It's at the very end of the verse. Yeah. Yeah, so you have contradiction. So how do you picture that playing out in a church? Well, you can't say anything, right? Because somebody will always contradict you. I mean, it's a terrible thing when you're a pastor or a preacher. I mean, it's one thing if somebody has to, you know, since balance what you say or, you know, tweak what you say. I mean, that's all acceptable. But somebody just blatantly contradicts what you do. You think, well, what can I say? I mean, it's not like you can put a gun to somebody's head and force them to believe it. Contradiction's an amazing thing. My youngest son, who's wonderful, I always say, I just find he's great company, but he was the most contrarian child on earth. And he was just wonderful. And I remember just sitting at the dinner table saying, Ira, you contradict everything I say. And what did he say?
No, I don't.
Exactly. He said, I don't contradict everything you say. Then we got him again good in a dinner of same era when he just looked at me and he said, Dad, when I have kids, they're going to be 10 times better than your kids. And then it dawned on him what he just said. You know? He's about, what, 7, 8 years old when he said that? It was just wonderful. To this day, I tease him about it. He said, I did that deliberately. Said, my turn to contradict. No, you didn't. You walked right into that. Contradiction. You know, it's an amazing thing. So that's one problem you get. Do you want the job of elder in the church at Crete? Well, if you do, you have to be ready for the fact that you will be contradicted. You will come out and say, the scripture says this, we need to do this. People will be saying, no, we don't. No, it doesn't, and this kind of thing. Let's look to verse 10. Would somebody read us 10?
There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party.
You know, that's a very intriguing thing, actually, because in some ways it seems like the church in Crete does have a fair number of Jewish or Judaized Christian believers. The fact that Paul characterizes them as Cretans, not Jews, is intriguing, isn't it? Because he tells them their prophet is Epimenides. You think if most Jews in the ancient world took that identity first. But in a sense, he's just to say, yeah, they're Cretans, even though they're in the circumcision party. So even if they're playing close to that. But let's look at insubordinate first. What does that say to you?
Direction.
What's that?
They don't take direction.
Okay. What were you going to say? Pam, was that you? Yeah. The insubordinate. What a fascinating word. What's the Christian attitude on subordination? This one gets really lost in the gender discussion, right? There's that horrible place where editors always take the passage of Ephesians, let wives be, you know, subordinate to their husbands. They always chop the verse and leave the first verse of the whole section, which is be subordinate to one another. That is, in a sense, the Christian mindset. If you lose it in the gender discussion, then you're off into all kinds of arguments that are hard to pin down if you lose that head verse, which is we all are supposed to have an attitude of submission. What's a submission, not subordinate? Submission to one another. What does that mean? Well, I think it... What's that? But what will it mean to submit to another person, to be subordinate? You could put it in these really cold hierarchical terms, and it seems to me those are always going to just trip us up, because nobody wants to be in a chain of command unless they're a soldier, you know. And those Christians who kind of insist on that are distasteful to most modern people. Like, no, it doesn't work that way. But an attitude of submission to one another, I think, says, well, I will let the other person go first. I will let them get attention, and I won't insist. It doesn't mean I don't have my opinion. It doesn't mean I'll be in some weak-willed individual who can't speak. But it does mean I'll allow the other person to go ahead of me in a line. They can have the last piece of cake. They can do whatever, you know, whatever it is. And that this is the Christian mindset that isn't sort of, you know, my advancement, my fulfillment is ahead of everything else. Well, that's what I thought of when I looked at subordinate here, that insubordinate people aren't like that. They do not cooperate. They do not work well with it. What's an idle talker? Well, you know, some contrarian people, I mean, it's not like they've really thought out their position. The important thing is that they're opposed. You know, that you could almost make any proposition and they will, whether they know anything about the subject or not, they've got the contrary opinion and they're going to give it, right? I mean, it is kind of a waste of time. What do they call that in parliamentary procedure? You know, when you know how parliamentary procedure works? If you're one of my public speaking students at Rosedale, we do a little units on this. And you have motions that people say, I move that, we do this, I move that. And then argument, you know, you have discussion and debate before you bring it. It's all the idea that you could make business flow. The guy who came up with parliamentary rules, a guy named Roberts, actually designed it around church meetings that were church fights. I mean, he came back and decided to come up with rules of order that would guide discussion so that things could be discussed in an orderly fashion. Well, I was going to say, a chairperson you have to follow the chairperson. If you're insubordinate to the chair, nothing can happen. You have to listen to the chair. One of the things the chairperson can do is say that a motion is dilatory. You know what that means? Means it's wasting everybody's time. It's not important. Say, I'll find that motion. It's a dilatory motion. It's just to stall. It's to waste time. It's, you know, whatever the motive is, it can't stop the discussion. And I was thinking, well, you know, an idle talker is someone who's always filing the dilatory motion. They've got the red herring. They've got the this or that. They just don't. You can't process things because they always convolute the topic by pouring things down in it. You've had a discussion with persons like that, right? You're trying to go in a straight line to a conclusion. And they're just, before you can get one thing answered, they've got another thing on the table. Pretty soon you don't know what path you're following. I mean, the way back to the original point is gone. Some people think that's brilliant philosophically, but it's just a total waste of time to have a discussion with such a person as that, in my opinion. You know, they're not interested in the answer. They're only interested in the wrangle that gets them to things. Okay, and deceivers. Now, that seems a little more deliberate and intentional and bad, doesn't it? Let's see if we go down here. If we can diagnose their problem, look at verse 16. And we get Paul kind of coming in there with the old, giving them the old Epimenides 1-2 punch here. What does he say in 16 about them? Somebody read us 16. It's the last verse there. That's a diplomatic statement, right? What's the wisdom here in talking to Titus this way and giving him such stern advice? I mean, or just such blunt advice, right? There's nothing mitigating any of this.
Do you think maybe Titus is questioning his own ability to lead, and Paul is really trying to encourage him in the fact that it's really not him so much as it's the group of people that he's trying to lead? And this is a statement that kind of supports that.
Yeah, and if you think that there's some indication that Titus might have been a bolder person anyway, I think even Titus needs... But you're not out of line. You're not out of sync with the Spirit of Christ to be speaking this way with this group of people, because that those are the rules of the game. That's the way the discussion flows in Crete, apparently, with these believers. So he's be blunt back. Don't be roundabout. But yeah, we're just still trying to look at the problems going down the one column. Now let's go down the other column and say, well, what solutions are proposed to deal with this crowd of people? And you think, wow, isn't this amazing? We're talking about I assume maybe one church at this point, but I said Crete was an island of 100 cities. The reputation is that the whole island's this way, but many, many churches will develop on the island, of course. The tradition is that Titus stays there the rest of his life and dies a happy death. He's not martyred, as I understand it. I mean, as I understand, the idea is that Titus stays there and becomes the bishop over a whole series of churches and then dies of old age. That's what I've read. I understand the traditions aren't terribly strong or well attested, but that's what I've heard. Anyway, let's go down now through the list. I said, well, we've got the landscape. We know what this poor guy is up against, the assignment he's taken. And I keep asking, would you want to be Titus? Would you want to be an elder in Titus's church? You'd need to be a person of unique fortitude to do this kind of thing. As I said, I've been a pastor long enough, and in some situations that didn't lend themselves to cooperation, it's hard. It's really difficult. I mean, you're just constantly under assault, you know, about your judgment and your ability to do things, and people don't listen to you. It can be really difficult to be in that situation. As I said, though, these churches do have their strengths. That'll have to be another lesson here. Let's look at what we're supposed to do here. So, what's the first thing he's left to do? It's in verse 5. Would somebody read 5 to us now again? Are you in Titus 1:5?
Oh, yeah,
2:5. Okay. Go for it. 1:5.
Yeah.
All right. The first order of business then for Titus is that now that the gospel is prepared, now that a group is gathered, is to appoint elders. And this becomes a big question of church governance. You'll know that the whole idea of church governance is not really hammered down real clearly in the New Testament. And so there have been multiple systems of how do you run the church. Do you know what the three big ones are? Well, elders and deacons. Deacons are kind of an odd category. I mean, lots of churches have deacons. But I would say broad systems of church government have usually come in three flavors. Yeah, you probably didn't hear that. Episcopal, Presbyterian, and congregational are the three big elements. Episcopal was the idea of rule by bishops, right? That's the episkopos is that idea. And so these are a lot of the old big mainstream denominations had episcopal rule. The bishop kind of controlled it. You didn't get to, the bishop appoints the pastor to the parish, and he's there as long as the bishop thinks he ought to be there. There's great security in that, right? Because you could send a Timothy or a Titus to a congregation, depending on what you thought that congregation needed. You've got a guy who's kind of ready to stand up against the raucous and uncooperative. And no, you go to St. John's downtown because you're the guy for that job, but I need this person over here. And they move without, it's not like this kind of thing. You would have the Presbyterian idea is by presbyteros, the rule by elders. And so usually in those, that's really where the Presbyterian churches have really kind of developed that model of governance in churches. Usually you have ruling elders and teaching elders and different elders in the Presbyterian system. It's pretty good. And you don't, in my experience, they take that appointment very, very seriously. It's a very authoritative role. We come from the Wild West, though, here. We stand in the tradition of the congregational idea, where the congregation together decides things. But clearly, that's going to be messier, right? Because you put a bunch of people in a room and they've all, you know, it's the classic joke, you four people together with five opinions. You know, it's harder to manage the congregational setup. And of course, it has its liabilities, because then how do you make sure your pastor isn't just winning a popularity contest? And somebody comes in and tells you what you really need to hear, and you don't want to hear it. I mean, you get rid of that guy to appoint somebody who tells you what you want to hear. You know? So, congregational systems are difficult. On the other hand, they're very satisfying, because they take very seriously the idea of the priesthood of all believers, you know, that everybody's got something to put in. I'm an advocate of the... Well, I'm actually, the old Mennonites used to say they did some of each. Of course, they added the self-righteous comment, we have the best system because we are all three. We have bishops, we had elders, and we had congregational organization. I thought, well, a little bit smug. On the other hand, it does kind of work, you know. I mean, but I'm lean toward the congregational end of things. I mean, I think elders are very important and need to be there. And apparently they're very important in the case of Titus. What are they supposed to do in verse 9? I think we can see that there are some personal qualifications that come up. But those are kind of the elements of character you want. But it seems like in 9 you get more of kind of the job description, as it doesn't apply to kind of personal qualifications. Would somebody read us verse 9? Right? And convict those who contradict, as I have it in mind. So in a sense, we get past the idea that this can't be a drunk, this can't be a person who's got his own household is falling apart, can't be might be a polygamist or a divorced person. It's hard to say in verse 6. It's probably referring to divorce. I'm not sure. Can't be a quick-tempered person, not violent or greedy for money. But in a sense, then, but what's their job then? And it's in verse 9. By doing what? Holding fast to the word. I don't know what your translation says there, but holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. It seems to me that if you're talking about appointing an elder, that's the first, I mean, we get past the personal qualification kind of things, or you might even say personal disqualifications. What's the job? To preserve apostolic teaching. That's what that person is there to make sure that is always there. Because, of course, the church will want to drift away from it. It's very easy to lay apostolic teaching aside because it's unpopular or, either in a congregation or in society at large. But this is the person who says, always back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? That is what will govern our church. That is what will govern our fellowship. That's the first. And if a person's wimpy on that, you don't want them anywhere near the elder position. I think that's how churches drift into all kinds of error, is they put people in that role who are supposed to be the guardians and the custodians of that apostolic word, and they don't have it. They don't know it. They don't hold to it, and they're weak for some reason there. So you want somebody who, that's their mindset going there. And by sound doctrine, then they can exhort and convict. Let's just keep going down through here. If we go to, chapter 2, verse 7, we see what else he's supposed to do. Of course, we have one of these classic cases. I think they call it a household table, I think. What do they call it? Household order. Paul does several of these in the scriptures, talking about how the household's to be managed. Now, of course, once again, you're kind of probably dealing with a little bit of an anachronism if you see like the modern American nuclear family and you're trying to kind of read that all into this. Remember, the household of an extended family in the Roman world is broader, with servants and other people around. And so it's similar, but it's not exactly the same. If your picture needs to be painted larger, paint it larger, and you get that. And so in verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. And he goes down through this. And in verse 15, speak, exhort, rebuke. Verse 15 has another thing that's pretty interesting there. What's the last line of verse 15 in chapter 2? Let no one disregard you. Let no one despise you. How do you do that? Assuming someone's disregarding or despising you. How do you... What's that? Yeah, does that work? No. So, well, how do you do that? Well, I think you just must be absolutely rock bottom confident in the authority God has given you. I mean, if you can't, you say, all right, you think I'm a jerk, but I'm right. I'm not going to back down on this. It's a kind of an attitude that's difficult to have, right? I mean, most. What's that? Yeah, which is one of the things that, well, it's different. I'm afraid it's like in verse 13, it says, rebuke sharply, doesn't it? Where am I? I think it's verse, oh, it's 1:13 where he says, you know, rebuke people sharp, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It is a kind of a rough role right here in this church in Crete. I mean, I'd say if you applied this to the wrong group of people, I think you could really antagonize and harm people. I mean, if you didn't realize the environment into which Paul is writing to Titus here, it's that kind of fellowship. Remember the one Epimenides described.
Doesn't this term all authority kind of harken back to the Great Commission, though, where Jesus said all authority is given to me, mm-hmm. and what you're to teach is what I've taught you? I mean, mm-hmm. it's not a person that goes out under their own name and their own teaching and their own ideas.
Right.
It's really tied back into Jesus as the head of the church and what he held as the principles we must believe.
Yeah. If you're an elder or a leader in that kind of situation where everybody's contradicting and despising you, though, you have to have tremendous confidence to hold up under that and insist that you are operating under the authority of Christ and His Word. You may well find yourself quite unpopular, which I'm kind of out of time here, but I want to get to one verse here before we give it up here, which is sort of maybe the last piece of advice here. Say, how do you keep somebody from despising you? Look at 3:10. What does it say? Would you read it? Would somebody read verse 10? Yes. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition. Once again, you have to go back to King James to get the real... Do anybody remember this? You weren't King James readers when I... what is it? A man who is an heretic, reject after having been warned thrice, or something like that. It's a man who is an heretic. Like, wow, what is this? A divisive person. That you end the discussion there. Contradictory and divisive people can be a really toxic person in a congregation. They don't stop. They don't go away. They will continue to sow seeds of discord over and over and over again. And it just seems to me that Paul says there is a place at which you use your authority and just say, enough. You've been warned on this a couple of times, and now it's time for you to stop. And will that work?
Sometimes,
if a congregation will stand with you. If a congregation won't stand with you, you're in trouble with this. I mean, you can reject that person and insist that they've said what they need to say and need to say no more. But if you have people who kind of think that guy's all right and egg that man or woman on a little bit or allow room for them or always continually say, I think we need to hear from... The flames will keep burning, believe me. I've seen it happen many times where a person cannot be turned off. You just can't do it because the congregation won't let an elder, a pastor, or somebody turn that voice off. Have you seen it?
That's why you have church divisions.
That's why you have what?
You have church divisions.
Divisions. I thought you said, that's why we have church musicians. And do I need to get my hearing checked? That's the question. I'm sorry, I have 5 minutes over. Next week's the last week in this series. Does anybody have a last word they're dying to say? Well, it's an interesting study. It's an interesting study into the look of the church at Crete. And said, I think the advice applies within a specific kind of context. It would seem very harsh among a gentle group of people like LCF to be talking in these terms, I think. But there's a time to pull out the book of Titus and say, this is now the model we work with. Can I have a prayer for you and then we'll leave? Heavenly Father, we pray we could go out in peace and confidence, loving you and loving one another. I pray the description that matches Crete would never match us very well, that we would know how to cooperate and submit and be subordinate to one another and not contradict, that our dealings could be loving and gentle, and we could bring out the best in one another and not work against one another. I just pray that would be true of us. Thank you, Lord, for the morning. Thank you for the birthdays. Thank you for your love. We pray to go in your peace in Christ's name. Amen.